Genesis chapter 22, just the first 19 verses. Genesis chapter 22 at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Then Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said, To this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, or indeed bless themselves. because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. This is God's word. To his name be all the praise. Though very obviously this is now at last the point where we come to Abraham's supreme test. I think most Bible translations give you that message at the heading. Mine says God tests Abraham. This is his supreme test. Remember, his life is a pilgrimage, a journey. A journey with God and in another sense to God. And on that journey, Abraham was constantly being tested. And in some of these tests, he faltered and came close to falling. And in others, he showed remarkable strength and faithfulness to his God, and learned and grew through the experiences. Well, tonight we come to the supreme test, but if I'm going to put a title above this chapter for our study tonight, then it wouldn't even mention the test. My title would be something like this: The High Ground of Discipleship. Now, the chapter then, these first 19 verses, record an event which carries profound significance. We all know that. It's obvious. But I'm going to put to you tonight that it carries significance at more than one level. And because that is so, I think we should slow down a little. Just as the action in Abraham's life here very definitely slows down, the very language and the method of describing events becomes more detailed, so that it's almost like one of those points in a film where the slow motion camera comes in. And when I say we should slow down, I mean simply that we should take two Sunday evenings to look at the significance of this testing. Its significance, remember, is at more than one level. So I don't mean that we should expound and interpret the whole event in two parts. I mean that we should expound it and interpret it in two different ways. Not different so that these two ways are not in harmony with each other. They are in harmony, but on two different levels. Now, the second of these, I hope, will be an exposition and an explanation of the significance of this testing, which some of you, a few of you at least, have heard me share in another place, and I make no apology for that, but that will be next Sunday evening. But tonight, I would like us to look at this event in the life of Abraham. That is, from his point of view. Thinking of his pilgrimage, his journey with God, his testings. Of course, this testing on the mountain in Moriah readily and properly points us to the cross of Jesus Christ, to his death on a hill in Moriah. And it's easy because of that to miss and forget the human dimension and the lessons we have to learn on that level. And so we need to slow down and be careful not to miss what is obvious, to miss what is very much human. This is a real event in the life of a real person. So then tonight, God tests Abraham, and Abraham finds the high ground of discipleship. Now, this is about Abraham. it is also much more profoundly about God, but it is about Abraham. This test brings Abraham to the high ground of his discipleship, if not the peak of that discipleship. So far as the biblical record of his life is concerned, this is the point where he reaches the high ground. Now, it's worth noting, I think, right at the start tonight, that discipleship to Christ has indeed high ground. And while many Christians, if we are honest, many Christians fail to find that high ground, fail to take it, we need to find that blessed ground. And surely you and I want to find the high ground of discipleship. We know, don't we, that there are many people who want discipleship to Christ without a cross. They want a crossless Christianity. They want obedience without death to self. They want to live to God, somehow bypassing dying with Christ to ourselves. It's for that reason that many Christians never find their high ground. They remain always on a low plateau of partial fulfillment, partial obedience, limited and cut-rate consecration. That is sad. It is something that happens. It always has. It is sad. But surely there's not one of us here tonight who is going to settle for the low ground when the high ground is set before us. But for Abraham, this all begins so simply. So simply that very often, because we know what's coming, and there's an element of expectation to the reading of this chapter, that we miss the way the chapter opens. It opens with Abraham in his place. Here am I. When God called him in Beersheba, there he was, in his place, three times in this chapter, twice to God and once in response to his beloved son's question. He says these words, "Here am I." He is in the place God wants and wills him to be. Now, it may be obvious, but it is a very important truth if we are to begin to understand this chapter. Abraham is found in his place before God. Following all that has happened to him, especially the things immediately before, after these things the chapter begins, the birth of Isaac and the expulsion of Ishmael after the first 3 years of Isaac's life and so on, Abraham is in his place. We could almost say he is still in his place. Here I still am, Lord. Now, it's not spectacular. And being in your place like Abraham does not necessarily impress others, even other Christians. Especially it doesn't impress those who themselves are forever flitting around looking for some new experience or some new thing or the place where there is growth or the place where there is blessing without realizing that the place of growth and blessing is the place God wants them to be, which may not be the currently popular place for Christians to gather. It's not spectacular. It doesn't impress. But it is fundamental to going on with God. It is fundamental to taking the high ground of discipleship, to be, to want to be, to continue to be in your place. Here am I. As in all his life with God, as at the beginning of his pilgrimage with God. Chapter 12, verse 1. This begins with a call. God said, Abraham. Now, of course, God knew where Abraham was. Just as God knew what was in Abraham's heart and did not need to test him in order to find out anything about Abraham for himself, it was Abraham who had to learn a lesson from this. But God said, Abraham. And Abraham said, Here am I. I'm before you, Lord. I'm here in Beersheba, still here in Beersheba. I'm here where you placed me. I'm here where you want me to be. I might be at the very edge of the land, and it may still only be mine by promise, but I'm here in the land. I'm here in your will. We're conscious, of course, of the fact that he wandered off to Egypt on at least one occasion and wandered a little from God's perfect will in his life. Yes, but not now. And he's not seeking anything other than or beyond the will of God. Here am I. I'm in my place. He's like Isaiah when called to his great prophetic ministry. Here am I. He's like Samuel, the boy in the temple, going to the wrong person three times, saying to Eli, Here am I. But really he was before God. Speak, he said, thy servant hears. Now we said tonight, and I hope it's true of you and of me, that we want the high ground of discipleship. We want to go on with God. We want to hear and surely to obey God's call, even if that means for us going through various kinds of trials and testings, as James promises us. Of course we do, don't we? Yes, but are we conscious of the fact, the simple fact, that we may miss it if we are not in our place? Christians who are forever washing around in groups, seeking blessing, seeking the spectacular, seeking what everyone is saying is going on today, the impressive things, are the very Christians who, when God says their name, will not be in their place. Where is your place? You can't expect to find the high ground of discipleship if you're forever seeking the next fashionable place of activism. Where is your place? Where is your place of service and discipleship? There's only one. If you ever find out how to be in two places at once, please tell me. I long to know, but you can't, can you? And if you are not called to another place, you are called to this. Where is your place? Be in it. If you truly want to serve God, if you truly want to take the next step, if you want to find the high ground of your discipleship, you must be in your place before God. Now, the test itself is harrowing. But Abraham passes through it not only in obedience, which he does, but also in faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that. And not only in obedience and faith, but also in love. These three are operating here. Obedience in faith through love. Now, ultimately, I believe Abraham obeys God, seeing somehow, perhaps as Hebrews 11 describes it, seeing from afar, but I believe seeing, however dimly or darkly, the greater and the infinitely deeper love of God, that is, deeper than his love. perhaps even seeing from afar the Father and the Son engaged in the greater act of sacrifice. But that's something we'll look at, if the Lord wills, next Sunday. But is our obedience this kind of obedience through faith and in love for God? I'd like you to notice the language that permeates this chapter. From the beginning right through to verse 19, there's a particular use of language that is heavy with compassion and understanding. You find it in verse 2. You find its thoughts repeated in verse 12 towards the end, your son, your only son again. And you find it in verse 16, your son, your only son yet again. Now, in the light of the heaviness of that compassion, what you see in verse 2 is progressive language. Your son, it begins. Your only son, it goes on. Isaac, whom you love, it finishes. Now, what does that mean? It shows us that Abraham is dealing with our God, the same God who knows and fully understands us. And what God is asking of Abraham is something that is fully understood, because God himself will feel this in his fatherly heart. God knows your son, your only son, whom you love, he says. God knows. And the language shows he understands. He knows and understands because of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, because of Christ, his Son, his only Son, who would at the perfect moment take our frail flesh and die. And it's because of this, it's because of the self-sacrifice and obedience of Jesus, that we know that we deal with a God who understands what he asks of us, of you and of me. Now, of course, at first sight, this demand of Abram must have seemed all against his hopes and his plans, all against what he feels. It goes against the grain that runs in his heart. It goes against all that he had come to know and expect of God. But that, of course, is all at his own human level, almost, we could say, at a carnal level. But it's worse than that. Because if that's what he sees at first sight, on second thoughts, it must have seemed absurd to him and contradictory to everything God had said and promised. Not just radical and costly it was that, but contradictory, absurd and impossible. And I wouldn't be the first to put it like this, that this speaks of how so often it's the unexpected and the seemingly absurd obedience that leads to the high ground of discipleship through faith and love and obedience. But the point is that God knows and God understands, and he cares, and his care is a matter of the Father's love through the Son. So that finally we know that it is true that which Abram said of God at this point: the Lord will provide, the Lord sees and shall provide. So we need to see that Abram was not merely in his place. He was, and it mattered. He wasn't merely in his place, but he was in his place and ready to obey. He had learned the lessons of discipleship through his previous testings, and perhaps even through his previous near disastrous failures. But he's now ready for this big test. And he knows it's a big test. Do you remember when we read in chapter 21 last week, I asked you simply to note in passing the words in verse 14, Abram rose early in the morning. He had to do this awful thing concerning Ishmael, his son, and in the face of a difficult thing to do, a painful action, because he loved Ishmael. He rose early in the morning. Well, you find the same statement here in this chapter at verse 3. Again it says, Abram rose early in the morning. This is a costly testing. It's costly obedience. And when God asks the hard thing of us, delay does not make obedience any easier. Quite the opposite. Don't we know this? That's true of our conversion, of coming to Christ and bowing before Him and surrendering to Him. Delaying never makes it easier, quite the opposite. We sing, don't we? If you tarry till you're better, you may never come at all. It's true of coming to Christ for that very first time. But it's true also of great acts of discipleship, taking the next step, doing the hard thing, going on to the high ground of our discipleship. Delay does not make it easier. Some of us are psychologically geared towards dealing with difficult things by going at them, bringing at it and getting it over with. And others of us would like to wait and pause and think. There's wisdom in both. But when it comes to discipleship, when it comes to the difficult thing in the spiritual life, delay does not make obedience easier. It makes it harder. But I want to set beside this another thing. You'll be saying tonight, this preacher wants it always. It's not. It's because it's here in the text. I want to set beside the need for instant obedience in Abraham, verse 3, what you find immediately in verse 4, that is, that if he needed instant obedience, he also needed sustained obedience. Verse 4 says, on the third day. And that paints the picture of a man traveling with his son and his two servants up from the south through the wilderness, up towards the hills of Judea, looking up to the hills in an agony of waiting. And God knows all about this too. God knows about our difficulties in sustaining steady obedience to His will. Once more, my friends, I say to you, this is not spectacular. It's not just add water Christianity. It's not half-baked. It's something that takes time and takes faithfulness. Now, we've mentioned faith with obedience more than once tonight. And that faith in God we glimpse again in Abram's instruction to his servants. This is a wonderful verse, isn't it? Verse 5. He says to them, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. That was no lie. They don't need to and should not know everything. He says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, he doesn't say, we will go yonder and I will come again. The personal pronouns stay the same. It's still plural. And what he is in effect saying is, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. And taking the scriptures simply, taking them openly, this must mean that he believed both the promise of God concerning Isaac and that God meant him to carry through this sacrifice. He believed in the face of an absurdity. And the only solution to this great problem that Abram had is the one the scriptures set before us, which is that Abraham at this point came to believe in God's power to raise the dead. Now we need to read very briefly before we go any further in the great Hebrews chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Just a few verses, three verses. Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 17. And here you'll find many of the notes that we have picked up tonight being echoed and repeated. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, and here's the contradiction, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. And the explanation the scriptures give us, he considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, the resurrection which Abraham could not see, although perhaps he saw dimly and from afar once more, the resurrection he couldn't see was that of Christ, the true substitute, the Lamb slain before the foundation, and that's the basis of resurrection. But whether he could or couldn't, in any case, Abraham would surely regard his beloved son Isaac from then on as given back from the dead. Isn't that what we do with loved ones when we think we're going to lose them and they are restored to us? They're healed or raised up or brought out of awesome danger. We regard them for the rest of their lives as a gift given to us again, restored, almost raised from the dead. I'm sure that's how Abram viewed his beloved son from then on. And this is the point at which the details of this story, the remarkable details for Genesis, begin to cry out to us. They say to us, look at this, and now look at this. Look at the boy, with the wood of this sacrifice on his back, going up this hill in Moriah to die. And look at John chapter 19, and you'll see another dearly beloved son climbing a hill in Moriah, with the wood of his sacrifice on his back, but that again is for another time. But what we want to see in the detail tonight is the blessed unity behind this unity of Abraham and Isaac. That is the unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit at Calvary. You get detail in this story you'll find almost nowhere else in the book of Genesis. Yes, in some places, but almost nowhere else. The fire and the knife in the hands of the father, the wood on the back of the son. The perfect unity, the working together in this awful, awesome task. Now, people denigrate Isaac falsely and wrongly. They say, here is a man who stands amongst the patriarchs and he achieved nothing. He submitted to the call of God. He transmitted God's plans and purposes and promises, but he did so very little. I think that's unfair. Because that same humble submission, particularly here and at this point, is something in which we see the humble submission of Christ. The Son to the Father in the Godhead. So you see them working together. The stress in the language is so wonderful. They went, both of them, together, verse 8 says. Therefore, what we have here is no placating of an angry God. But the Father and the Son, one in the great act of atonement. That's what we see beyond the readiness to sacrifice this boy. The unity of Father, Son, and Spirit in the Godhead for our salvation. The oneness between the Father and the Son as they sought to satisfy the love and the holiness of God. You've got to see Abraham and Isaac together in this, my friends. And you've got to see beyond them, the Father and the Son together as one at Calvary. I read Isaiah 53 and I come to verse 7. You know, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You know how it goes on? Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Now, it's that word, led. Led like a lamb. Now you might think, that's just language. We speak about lambs being led to slaughter. It's just a phrase. Is it really? Is it not right to ask the question, who led the lamb to the slaughter? Who led the son to the cross? It says at verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. And when you and I see in our mind's eye the old man Abraham, 105 or so by now, the old man Abraham, perhaps older, with the fire and the knife in his hand and the boy with the wood on his back, don't we see the lamb led to the slaughter, the father leading the son in perfect submission to the cross, to Calvary? This is wonderful, and this is saving unity. And we see here the ultimate unity and the ultimate saving sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. That's why the answer given to the question of the boy in verse 8, the answer which marks the place forever giving it the name, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh, is so wonderful. The first meaning of the word is not the Lord will provide. It has a root meaning which means it will be seen. The Lord will make it clear, it means, will make it visible. Bring them together and you have God saying, the Lord will make it clear and will provide on the mountain. Oh, not at this time in a mountain, Moriah. Much later, on Calvary, when he provided all that was needed for salvation. Oh, Abraham, finding and taking the high ground of obedience, and in all that he does, his actions, his life, his obedience, his love for the Son, all of these things speaking of the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But we're still straying over onto another thing. When we think tonight about what actually happened, we think also, don't we, of how this led to Abraham's ultimate blessing. Let me put it to you like this. Looking to God, Abram could obey. Looking to God, he could do this harrowing thing. He could obey this command. And then trusting in God, he nevertheless fully expected to receive his son again. That's what Hebrews says. Looking to God, he could obey. Trusting in God, he could expect. And loving God, he found cost in this sacrifice, but no conflict. And it's when we look to God and trust in God and love God that we find that the costly does not bring us into conflict with God. And think again, as you think of that, of the cross. Friends, I'm going to leave you tonight with the most obvious, the most simple and direct application of this event. What about that which is nearest and dearest to my heart or to yours? Would you, will you sacrifice that for Christ in obedience to God? Maybe you know a lot more about this than I do. Maybe God has tested you. Maybe God is testing you now. Not just asking you to let go the unworthy, the carnal, the idols in your life. He does that, doesn't he? He has every right to ask us to release these worthless, foolish things. But maybe God is asking you on a higher level to let go the most blessed gift he has given you, and to take the high ground of discipleship where the cross stands. Has God ever asked you to let go the most blessed thing in your life for his sake, so that you can then truly trust him and love him best of all? Can you do it? Will you do it? In the light of the cross, we must. In the light of the cross, we can. Knowing that nothing which is sacrificed to God is lost at all. This is, essentially, this is the high ground of discipleship. The high ground of discipleship is the place where the cross stands, where we truly die to self and live to God. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we are made almost speechless when we consider the sacrifice and the willing surrender of everything our Savior made in obedience to your will and for our sakes. How then can we withhold anything? Father, we have nothing until we release everything to you. We are not free until we are made the captives, willing captives to Christ. Help us to find our way into the high ground of discipleship in the way of the cross, and use the service we offer you. Use us in that service, we pray you, for the sake of our Master and our friend Jesus. Amen.